Good morning, family. Good morning. Nice to, I say also nice to see you. So, would you open your Bibles to John 14? And I'd like to just read for you, and would never want to take for granted just the reading of God's Word and what it means for our hearts. Just to hear it read, to interact with it, to think along with it. John 14, I'm going to begin at verse 15. And of course, this is in the middle of a flowing story, and it cuts right into the middle of an evening discussion with Jesus and the 11 disciples at this point. John 14, verse 15, I'm going to read through 24. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. And because I live, you will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Judas, the disciple not named Iscariot, by the way, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode or home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Well, let's give thanks again for just a moment. Lord Jesus, tremendous, awe-inspiring, even sometimes mystifying words that you spoke to those disciples there in the upper room, and that you speak to us today. So thank you, Lord God, that we get to sit at your feet, sit at the feet of your word, and not only wrestle with it, but have that word wrestle with us and speak to our hearts on these matters. Oh, thank you for being a God who speaks. Thank you for being a God who you have delighted to make yourself known to us. For that, Lord, we actually do not have sufficient or satisfactory words to express how grateful we are that you would disclose yourself to us. And Lord, maybe this morning you're even disclosing yourself to someone new for the first time. Oh, may it be, Lord. In your name I pray. Amen. Let's just go back and take a moment and set the context again for this encounter that I just read about. It actually begins back in chapter 13, where this is the night before our Lord is going to be crucified. So this is obviously a night that is just like filled absolutely to the brim. Can you imagine God the Son being filled to the brim? That's a big cup. He's filled with just the thoughts and the wrestlings that in a few hours, he's going to go to the cross. And he's going to experience, for the first and only time, the wrath of God against the sins of the world. It's it's tremendous agony. As a matter of fact, if I go back, just if I pop back to 12 for just a moment, chapter 12, it says in chapter 12, verse 27, this is Jesus speaking. Now my soul has become troubled, almost to the point of, should I say, Father, save me from this hour? Oh, wait, I can't, Father. This is the very purpose that I came for. And so let's never imagine that Jesus is just in some, in some clinical way is just saying, okay, time to go to the cross. Let's get this done. Let's get this over with. Boy, that's not our Savior whatsoever. But not only is Jesus troubled, when I go over to chapter 13, and this will help us in this run-up to this text today. In chapter 13, verse 33, Jesus, in speaking to those men who were his disciples, calling them little children in verse 33, I'm with you a little while longer, and then you're going to seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I'm going, you can't come. Well, that didn't settle well with those guys. You know, it wouldn't settle well with you. I mean, if we look down in 36 to 38, Peter's going, no, I want to follow you right now. Why can't I come right now? And then Jesus explains to him, actually, Peter, great heart, but you don't understand how weak you are. You're actually going to deny me. There's a possibility that Jesus actually repeated the denial announcement to Peter twice. And so there's this eye-opening moment where the disciples realize, you're what? You're going somewhere? And we can't come right now? So that's why in chapter 14, verse 1, the Lord says, don't be troubled. But we see it also in verse 27 of chapter 14, which we'll get to maybe next time. In chapter 14, verse 27, at the end, well, he speaks of peace I give to you. But then look at the end of 27. So don't let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Now, I would that we could all experience something of the gravity, the weight of this troubling. So I was trying to think of an example of when I've seen someone troubled because possibly the most important person in their life was leaving. Matter of fact, if you look down in verse 18 of chapter 14, there's just so many little nuggets to mine here in this chapter. So keep your eyes on the text up. Every now and then look up. But keep your eyes on the text. I will not leave you as orphans. Orphan is a word in the original language that doesn't necessarily mean that both of my parents have left me and I'm destitute of both parents. It can mean one, just one of the parents. And so I was thinking, have I seen somebody troubled? Well, I'm sure I have. But you know, the one that stood out in my mind was our son, Susie and I, we have a son named Luke. He's a Marine. And he at one point was assigned, just like many Marines, many soldiers and airmen, he was assigned to go to Afghanistan. Well, he has a son, Jake. And Jake wasn't an old guy at that time. This has been a number of years ago. And I honestly can't remember how old Jake was at this moment. But I can remember exactly where Jake was sitting in our house when we were talking about his daddy having to leave and go to a war zone. And Jake's a child, he doesn't understand all the complexities. I don't understand all the complexities of being in a war zone. But Jake knew this, there's bad guys there. I mean, that's how a young one, there's bad guys there that are gonna shoot at my daddy. And gosh, I remember that evening, I think we possibly even knelt in front of him at one point and prayed with him, because it was just the troubling look on a young guy's face. Wait, I don't want my daddy to go. I don't like the idea of being separated from my daddy. I think if we could take that picture of Jake, and he wouldn't mind me telling you that, but if we could take that picture of Jake and translate it to the faces and the hearts and minds of 11 grown men. Judas Iscariot is out of the room at this point. There's 11 guys who are as, I would personally hold, they're as shook up as young Jake was when his daddy was leaving. They're just as shook up to think about Jesus, their master, their Lord. We've left everything for you. So they're troubled. But now the other comment I want to make before we launch into the passage today is that Jesus, in giving assurances to those disciples, started telling them some stunning things to encourage and reassure their hearts. And you may remember from a message, or you may remember just from reading, the first thing he said is, I'm going to the Father and I'm preparing a place for you. And there's all kinds of rooms there. And you'll be there. There's room for, in this good news, there's room for everyone who calls upon the name of Christ for salvation. You don't have to wonder if you're going to call and say, oh, sorry, we're full up. No, there are many rooms. That's what it says. In my Father's house are many dwelling places, rooms, abodes. By the way, that word for dwelling places is exactly the same word in verse 23 of this same chapter. We will come to him and make our abode, or our room, our dwelling place with him. He says, and you know the way to get there. And he tells him, I'm the way. Just get in me. Just be in me, and I'm the way. That's the way to the Father. Jesus says, and you know the Father, because if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But in my estimation, a promise that is just as stunning as the idea of there's many places and you're going to get to see the Father. And if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Equally as stunning is the promise that comes in 12, 13, and 14. That look at verse 13, for example. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do. And then look at verse 14. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. I mean, that is such a promise given by Christ to his disciples. And when we taught on this a number of weeks ago, said, just look at the book of Acts. The fulfillment of that promise right there is in reading the book of Acts. You just look, they're asking, and Jesus is doing. They're asking, and the Father is doing what they ask. What they ask, the Father is doing that so that the Son can be glorified. Now, it's with those two things in mind. They're troubled, and there's a promise given that he launches into the very next statement. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, you may think, what's the connection? I believe the connection is this. That it would be real easy, and possibly you know this from your own heart. I can say this, I know this from my own heart, that if someone says, ask whatever you want, I'll do it for you. I'm not sure my heart would always be thinking really godly at that moment. I mean, I can see how a text like this is just the mantra for the prosperity gospel, for the health and wealth church, name it, claim it. Let's just ask for this. Why don't we just ask for more bling? Why don't we ask for all the good? If God wants me healthy and wealthy and all that stuff, that really has nothing to do with the gospel of Christ. And so I would personally hold, without even breaking stride in his speaking, if verse 14, if you ask anything in my name, I'll do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, there's three things I want to bring to you in this passage. The first is the love of the disciples for Jesus. That's the first thing we want to talk about. A second thing I'd like to talk about is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in helping us, in encouraging us, in counseling us. That's a ministerial, and there is a great connection there. The third thing I would like to end with is not the love of the disciples for Jesus, but the love of God for the disciples. It's not the first time that Jesus has spoken of his love for his disciples, but this is very rich at the end. So let's look at this first thing together. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments, verse 15. Go down to verse 21. He says it again. Matter of fact, the word love in this passage is used 8 times. In the verses I read today, the word love is used 8 times. So you have to deal with what we're talking about here. If you love me, verse 15, you'll keep my commandments. Verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. Verse 23, Jesus said to Judas, not Iscariot, said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Then look at verse 24. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And that's spoken on the authority, as verse 24 says, of not just Jesus, but of the Father. So we have to ask ourselves this question about this love of us as disciples, or the love of disciples for the Lord. I guess the first point I want to say is this, that love is not synonymous with obedience. I think it would be too easy to read this passage and say love and obedience are interchangeable. You can put them on either side of the equal sign. But that's not what this passage says. Look at verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. That is, this is what I hold that the passage teaches, that obedience and the keeping of the commandments and the keeping of God's word flows out of or demonstrates the love which is in the heart of the disciple. It's very important to make this distinction, or the church has struggled through the ages, in God's people through the ages, and we're going back before Christ, through all the ages, God's people have sometimes said external obedience is love for God. That's not true. That's just nothing but rank legalism. I'm going to keep the rules. Just tell me what to do. I'll do it. And you'll be impressed that I can do it. That's legalism. So we have to ask the question, where does this love come? And I think we have to acknowledge at this point, from what I've just said and what the text is saying, is that love precedes obedience. Love precedes obedience. And what I mean obedience here, I'm using it in the same way that I hold that the Lord Jesus used it in the Sermon on the Mount. It's obedience from the heart. It's not just external. Not just, look, I could buy flowers for Susie every day of our life. I do. No, I don't. And Susie could still say, gosh, I do like flowers. But, Tara Bud, I just want you to understand something. You could buy me flowers the rest of your life. That doesn't mean you actually love me. Someone could be guilting you into something, and you could just be covering all kinds of garbage. It doesn't mean you love me. Now, I'm not saying she wouldn't appreciate flowers that I've gotten her twice in the last 40 years. No, there's been more than that. But love precedes obedience. So, disciples, how can we, if we're thinking, Lord, if I love you, I'll obey you. I've got to have a love for you. I've got to have a love for you. When I look back through the Gospel of John, and we'll just do that for a moment. How does a love, now stay with me, because the second point of this message is going to be the key, actually, the role of the Holy Spirit. How do we develop a love and a worship and an awe and a delight in God from which would spring a heart that wants to obey and follow? Well, I just started walking back in my study for this. I just started walking back through the gospel, same gospel, John. I just started looking, and this is so classic, it's so fun. Just look at all the encounters of Jesus with people. I don't know if you do that. I really recommend it. Go back sometime and just say, gosh, I'd just like to see how Jesus acted and responded and the questions he asked and how people responded to him. For example, in John chapter 1, this is actually before he called the 12 to himself. Philip announces to a friend of his, Nathanael, that Philip thinks, hey, I think we have found the Messiah. And so Nathanael, chapter 1, verse 46, Nathanael says, well, really? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said, well, you ought to come and see. So Jesus saw Nathanael coming in and said to him, behold, this is what Jesus said. There's an Israelite indeed in whom there's no deceit. Nathanael said to him, wait a minute. How do you know me? Jesus said to him, well, Nathan, before Philip called you, when you were still under the fig tree, I saw you. Now, that is enough for Nathanael just to be blown out of the water. Nathanael answered, because now this is one of the quickest conversions I've ever seen in the Bible. Nathanael, it's not a very deep conversion at this point, but look at this. That's all Jesus had to say. I saw you under the fig tree. Now, by the way, I think the implication is the fig tree wasn't in normal sight. So Nathanael, verse 49, says, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said to him, I even wonder if Jesus did this. I wonder if Jesus said, tap the brakes here, buddy. You don't get it yet. I mean, I'm all for what you just said because that, in fact, is what I am. But I wonder, look at verse 50. Jesus said, because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? Well, you're going to see greater things than these. And Jesus said to him, truly, truly, I say to you. And then Jesus references Genesis 28. Isn't it cool, by the way, that when you talk to Jesus, he's always saying, well, have you read Genesis 28 lately? Or what we often say to people, well, do you remember the story? Because Jesus does this in verse 51. I say to you, Nathanael, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God, this is stunning, ascending and descending on the Son of Man. You know what Jesus is saying there? I'm the ladder between heaven and us. Between people. Well, now that's enough. That's just the first encounter. That's just about the first encounter in the Gospel of John. And Nathanael's going, oh gosh, are you kidding? This is what began to stir in Nathanael, a love and a surprised delight and an adulation and an adoration and an awe of who Jesus is. Which one shall I? I'll skip over. How about John chapter 4? Now, this is what I want you to do when you're reading John, among other things. I just want you to be stunned by the encounters of the Son of God with people like us. In John chapter 4, you know the story, and I'm not going to take time to read it, but his disciples, Jesus and the disciples arrive at a well, and all of the 12 guys, just like all the men in this room, are thinking about lunch. And Jesus is thinking about fishing for people. Well, I love to think about that, honestly. I think about all the times I think about lunch when I should be thinking, ooh, there may be a burning bush right in front of my face that I may be missing because I'm heading out to In-N-Out Burger. But Jesus sits down, and you know the story. He sits down with a woman at the well. She shows up, and then Jesus just asks her, Why don't you, she wants to get, by the way, this is some great humor. She wants to get into a theological discussion with the Son of God that she doesn't know is the Son of God yet. That'd be like any of you guys who think you're good in baseball. And there may be a couple guys think you are. I could pick on a few guys in the room right now. Sitting down with, who do you think is a good hitter right now? I was going to time myself by saying Ted Williams or Lou. I actually was not alive to see Lou Gehrig play. But sitting down and talking with Ted Williams, who's the last guy in professional baseball to average 400 for a season, I'm going to sit down with Ted and, hey, Ted, let me show you a few things about hitting, you know? And so this woman is just having this discussion with the Son of God. And he just stops the discussion and says, hey, go get your husband. Let's invite him to the discussion. And she goes, I don't have a husband. He goes, That's right. You've been married 5 times. The guy you're with is actually not your husband. Well, that was enough for that woman, as the story goes on, and I'm rushing ahead in the story, that was enough for that woman to go back to the townspeople, and they actually don't even like her because she's a woman that's been married 5 times. Now she's with the 6th guy. And there's probably other wives in the community that go, she's on the hunt. And she goes back and just tells the town, I just found a guy who told me everything about my life. Is this the guy? I mean, you can see it right there. She left, in verse 28, she left her water pot. She went into the city. She says, come see a man who told me all things I've done. This is not the Christ, is it? And the next time, well, then when you see later on the crowd coming out to see Jesus, it's so classic. Look at 39. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word. Look at verse 41. Many more believed. Verse 42, it's no longer because of what you said to the woman, what the woman said to us, that we believe. And so the issue here is they're just stunned by this man who can tell me everything about my life. There are so many more examples, but I got to give you one more. John 9, go to John 9. The point is, how does this love for God, how does this love for Christ grow in our hearts? John chapter 9, you know the story. There's a man, if you don't know the story, just read it. Read it slowly. Read it with your heart and your mind engaged. But in John chapter 9, there's a man who was born blind. There is nobody in this room, as far as I know, there's nobody in this room that falls into that category. So it's going to be hard for us to say, yeah, I know how you feel. But it doesn't take, you know, the greatest heart and mind in the world to say, oh, woo, that had to be rough. That had to be rough. Well, Jesus meets that man. Oh, there's so many wonderful details in the story. But just Jesus meets the man, takes some clay off of the ground, some dirt off the ground. This sounds just like Genesis stuff. Takes some dirt off the ground, spits in it, rubs it in the guy's eyes, and says, go wash. So someone had to lead him to the pool, didn't they? It's not like a blind man can just wander through the streets of Jerusalem and thinks that he can find the pool. Someone had to lead him, but he washed. And all of a sudden, he could see. Matter of fact, if you've been blind all your life, and now you see, it's stunning. And so then there's a great trial because Jesus can't do that on the Sabbath. And this is, no, you can't do work like that. You can't make clay or spittle with your hands, and you can't heal on the Sabbath. There's so much humor in that story because all the religious leaders can't figure it out. And he keeps saying, I don't know. This is the classic. What's the classic line from this account? I don't know. All I know is what? I was blind and now I see. You guys deal with it. They even tried to get his parents in there to rat on him, to sell him out. And they're going, oh, not us, man. We don't want to get kicked out of the synagogue. But the classic account, the classic end of that story. Well, look at verse 30, chapter 9, verse 30. The man said to them, the religious leaders, "Well, here is an amazing thing. Look what is beginning to happen to that man's heart." You cannot read over that phrase and just go, "Hey, here's an amazing thing." No, you have to put yourself in that man's body, in that man's skin, and that man's eyes, and say, "Here's an amazing thing that you do not know where he's from, and yet he opened my eyes." And then down in 35, Jesus finds the guy, and he says this, "Do you believe?" And that is, in my estimation, believing is almost the key word in the Gospel of John. That's why John wrote the Gospel of John, so that every single person in this room would believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That's why John wrote this. So Jesus finds that guy who now says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he answered, "Well, who is he?" And actually, I think the best translation here is "Sir." Because the word kurios, which is translated "Lord," can also be translated "Sir." Because the guy doesn't know at that point, "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said, "You have both," and isn't this great? "You have both" what? Are you looking at the verse? "You have both seen him." And by the way, that's the first time he can ever say that to that guy. I can actually see. "You have seen him, and he's the one who's talking with you." And then that man said, "Lord," and here's the purpose of the gospel. Here's why Jesus came. "Lord, I believe." And then look at this. What's the next statement in your Bibles? I'll read it, but you look too. Verse 38, "And he worshiped him." So the point I'm making here is that love precedes obedience. Awe, A-W-E, precedes worship. And so how do we fall in love with Jesus? Now stay with me. There's going to be a point coming up in just a moment. We just begin looking at him. We begin asking him questions. We just begin looking around. Look what he's done. Look what he's doing. I go to Jesus, friends. I read God's word, and my heart begins, as the scripture says, to burn within me. I read things that I go, "Gosh, that makes sense. That is so true." We even go back to Genesis and say this: there must be a creator, or nothing would make sense. You know, one of the books that was influential to me in becoming a Christian was the book of Ecclesiastes, which our brother Bruce preached on. Ecclesiastes, you know what the whole story of Ecclesiastes, I'm going to go out on a limb here and say, here's what I think the whole story of Ecclesiastes is about. It's that you can go after all the stuff of the world, but if you don't have the Creator living inside of you, it'll just be, "I'm chasing after the wind. What's next? Who's next? What am I going after?" And it all is vanity apart from the existence and the life and the indwelling of God the Creator. So these are examples, and there's more. There's John chapter 11, there's John chapter 6, there's John chapter 3. All these are encounters with people. Now, the other part in John 14, if we go back there, the other part there is that if you love me, you'll keep my commands. Now, what are those commands? You know, when you read the Gospel of John, you're going to be stunned to find out that there are really not many ethical, moral commands in the Gospel of John. Jesus has given two commands here just in the recent context. For these guys, it's the very same evening. The first command is in go back to chapter 13, verse 34. "I want you to love one another." In verse 35, "All men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." So there's one command in the text. That's just Jesus looking at a group of guys. Well, they were guys that evening, but looking at a group of people. There's a command for you. I want you to love each person in this room. Don't run by there. Don't run by that too fast. God is commanding that he wants each person, each disciple in this room to love everybody else in this room in the same way that Jesus has loved you. Now, I better spend a long time. I better spend most of my day thinking about how Jesus has loved me and forgiven me and included me and received me. I better spend a long time there. The other command in the passage is in verse 1 of chapter 14. Believe in God, believe in me. Those are the commands. Therefore, verse 15 of this text that I'm preaching today says, if you love me, you will keep my commands. Now, the second point of the sermon is this, and it comes to us in verse 16 of this text. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. My wrestling with this text leads me to believe this, that I cannot keep, and I never have, you decide for yourself, I never have kept the Ten Commandments, not one of them, apart from the help of God, apart from just what he says here. I'm going to send you a helper. It's one thing to say back in verse 15, keep my commandments. Look, I hope you were actually, in some sense, I hope we were actually troubled by the verses back in chapter 13. I want you to love everybody, even as I've loved you. You realize that earlier in this evening, these guys were arguing with each other about who's the greatest. So he's just said to a bunch of guys who are probably steamed under the collar because that guy thinks he's greater than me. I'm pretty sure that a couple of guys in that room were thinking, you know what I know about those two clowns over there named James and John? They went and got their mommy. And the mommy went to Jesus and asked if those two guys could sit on the right and left hand of you, Jesus. Oh, you know they're people. And people remember when somebody else has done some real junk. Like, seriously, you went and got your mommy? That wouldn't go over at a men's retreat. I don't know about ladies' retreat. But that wouldn't go over at a men's retreat. Hardly. Yeah, try that at the bowling alley this afternoon. It just won't work. So how do I get to the point of loving God and keeping his commandments? In the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this is not recorded. But what is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're called the Synoptic Gospels because they're seeing the story of Jesus from the same perspective, synoptic, seeing it with, as opposed to John, who kind of is writing some different stuff, same story. But in the Synoptic Gospels, on this evening, Jesus sat down with the 12, and they had what's called the Last Supper. But at the Last Supper, Jesus, well, I can read it, Luke 22, if I'm not mistaken, if you want to go there, and we're going to go to the table here in a little bit. You're probably wondering if it's a little bit, but we will get there. But at the table, listen to what Jesus said in Luke 22:17. When he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. I say to you that I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now until the kingdom comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the, and what's the next word in the text, guys, if you're there? It's the new covenant. Now, if you're Jewish and you're sitting at the Passover table and some man that you call master has just said, there's a new covenant coming and I'm instituting it tonight, whoa, something is going to radically change in the way that God relates to people. In their minds, I want you to turn to Jeremiah 31. And God, do this. Now, I told you we'd stay in John, but Jeremiah 31. If you understand Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36, it'll change your life. It'll change what you view about Christianity. In Jeremiah 31, which these disciples had in their mind, listen to what Jesus says. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a what? New covenant. That means there was an old one, but as the writer of Hebrews says, the old one's becoming obsolete. I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after their days, after those days, declares the Lord. And here becomes the secret of the Christian life. Here comes the secret of what it means to be a Christian and how to live and how to love and keep the commandments. The Lord says in 33, I will put my law where? Within them. On their heart I will write it. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. Why? For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Go over to Ezekiel. It's just two books later. Am I right? Two books later in your Bible. Ezekiel 36, which I personally think is one of the greatest chapters in the Bible. Ezekiel 36. I'm going to jump in. I'm going to jump in at 22. Ezekiel, follow. I'll read it quickly. Therefore, say to the house of Israel. And by the way, this was written during a time when all the people are really troubled. They're in exile. Thus says the Lord God, it's not for your sake. Now watch. Oh, that's such a key phrase in the Bible. It's not for your sake. When God does things, and if this disappoints some of you, it's just the truth. When God does things, it is ultimately not so that I will look good. Guy said, don't we live in a culture when they go, woo, I mean, this is how to make yourself look great. This is how to be really something. We need to come to grips with the fact that God is the center of the Bible, not me. Okay, God says here, it's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. I'm going to go down to 24. I'll take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, bring you into your own land. Watch, verse 25. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you. Just underline some phrases here that begin to mean something to you, if you haven't already. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart, and I'll put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone, the rock-hard heart inside the natural man. I'm going to remove that from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, one that's soft. Now we begin to understand how it is that we've actually come to the point of loving God and keeping his commandments. It wasn't because I got smart. It wasn't because I read something. It's because God loves us and is doing this for us. Verse 27, I'm going to put my spirit within you. That's just what Jesus said in John 14. I'm going to put my spirit within you, and I'm going to cause you to walk in my statutes. You'll be careful to observe my ordinances. That sounds exactly like John 14, verse 15. I will cause you, and you'll be careful to observe my ordinances. Verse 28, you will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers. You'll be my people, and I will be your God. I'll tell you what follows chapter 36, and it's 37. But do you know what chapter 37 is about? A bunch of really bleached out dry bones in a valley. Have you ever been walking anywhere and you go, gosh, there's some bones from a cow or a deer or something. And you go, man, I wonder how old that is. That just looks dead. I mean, there's nothing on it anymore. And you know what God demonstrates in Ezekiel 37? All he has to do is speak the word and dry bones come to life. That's what God does in the hearts of people so that we will love God and keep his commandments. It is the work of God. I will just say it this way. The God who commands is the God who enables. Does anybody want to be thankful for that? Does anybody want to say, okay, no, I don't need your help. I'm going to love everybody just like you've loved me. Really? I don't have to follow you for 5 minutes. And you go, oops. But what God commands, God enables. We ought to think long and hard about that. I just stand here as a very weak, frail man. You know that. If God were to say, Adkins, you've got to love Susie just like I love you. On my own, does anybody want to say what are the chances of doing that? Zero. Well, who said that? I'm taking names right now. But if Jesus says, I'm going to give you my Holy Spirit to live inside of you, then, Terbud, it won't be you. You'll be able to say with the Apostle Paul, I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but what? Christ. Say it, guys. Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who died, gave up himself for me. So this idea of just saying, we're going to be great disciples, and we're going to keep your commands, is utter foolishness. It is an absolute fool's errand unless God pours out his Spirit and takes out my heart of rock-hard rebellion and self-rule and autonomy and gives me a heart that says, gosh, I feel different. You know what? One of the greatest memories of my life is an old guy who came to Christ, and he was old. I think he was 75. I hope that doesn't offend anybody. I'm with you guys. But I remember that guy came to Christ, and I went back to see him. Charlie Leese is his name. I'll say his name anywhere, everywhere. You knew Charlie. Did anybody know Charlie? Oh, gosh, Charlie came to Christ. I visited him, and Charlie, I think I can say this respectfully. Charlie was a bitter and angry man. That just is true. Neat guy. I visited Charlie 3 days after he came to Christ, and I walked into his house, and I couldn't even say hello. He goes, Terry, something's weird. And this was his testimony. I don't hate anybody anymore. It wasn't because everybody was rushing into his store to buy his candy and his dust-covered stuff on his shelves. He just said, Terry, I don't get it. I don't hate anybody anymore. Gosh, what a great work of the Spirit of God in his life. Now, eloquence is not my gift. I'll just say the last thing about this text, then we'll go to the table together. It's not just that God said, love me, keep my commands, And it's not just that the Holy Spirit is the one who gives us life. Oh, there's so many verses that substantiate that. My life began by the Spirit of God. He's the one who's spoken and said, let there be light into me. But there's also this great thing that grows out of it is that the love of God for us then. The love spoken of in John 14, wrestle with this, guys. The love spoken of in this passage is different than the love of John 3:16. John 3:16, I'll bet almost everybody in here knows it. For God so loved the world. Yeah, let's just own that from the text. God loves the whole mass of humanity. That's absolutely true. You can't get around, neither do we want to get around John 3:16. But the love of God for his disciples here is a love that's a special love for his children, for his bride, for his own. Because it says in verse 17, the world doesn't see him or know him. Verse 19, you will. You know him. Verse 14, 19. In verse 23, what do you mean? What do you mean you're just going to show yourself to us and not to the world? And it comes back again to, has the love of God been created in your heart by the Spirit of God? Are you, as the question was somewhat posed to Nicodemus back in John 3, are you born by the Spirit? It's a spiritual birth caused by God. Even as your natural birth was not caused by you, even as our spiritual birth is not caused by us, it's caused by God. But once that happens in this text, look, I'll just show you two things then. Look at 21. I will disclose myself to you. Those who come to Christ because the Spirit has created a thirst and a hunger, and God is drawing them to Christ. In 21, we have the great privilege of Jesus disclosing himself more and more to us. The world might think you're whacked out. That's okay. That's okay. They thought Jesus was whacked out too. Some of them thought he was demon possessed. But in 23, we'll end with this great promise. Not only will he disclose himself, they actually come and make their home in us. I know we laugh about company that comes to our house. Companies like fish, after 3 days, they stink. Yeah, we say things like that just to goof around with each other. But I'll tell you what, there's nothing compares to God saying, I will actually come and make my home in you, or in you, or in you, or in you, Jerry. I will come and make my home in you. And then you know what? Then you don't have to be troubled because he's never going to leave us. He's never going to leave us. Well, here we are. We're just in a passage that has taught us and wrestled with about, do we love God? Well, yes, we do, because God's Spirit has created that love for God in you. And he's never going to leave us and never forsake us. God has said, you are now my home, and you're my home. What a tremendous, tremendous, sweet privilege that we have. If you're sitting here and you actually have called upon Christ to be your life and your light and your hope, and the truth, God is dwelling in you. The Holy Spirit will be with you forever. If you have never actually done that, if you've thought, maybe you've thought about being religious, you're here. Maybe you're inquiring. But if you actually haven't said, God, I think you might be drawing me to you. I don't understand it, But if you're drawing me, I want to come. I want to come to you, Christ. I want you. This doesn't make sense to live without you. I want you to be my Savior. Then we invite you, along with ourselves, that when we come to the table now, we come to the table, I move away from the mic, we come to the table to remember just what was